Start, or we need to pray as we start, or we need to start by praying. Our Father, we thank you that we can come through Christ, our Savior, who has mediated a way for us to draw near. We thank you for him, for his righteousness, for his blood. We thank you for our Bibles. We pray that you'll help us by your Spirit to understand Bible truth and to integrate it into our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have on several previous occasions devoted the Sunday school lesson that falls on the Sunday after Thanksgiving to a study of the Puritans. We do so not only because the history of the Puritans intersects our American holiday of Thanksgiving, which incidentally began in the year 1863, that's right, when President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a day of Thanksgiving on the last Thursday in November. But we especially study the Puritans because they provide us with an example from church history of good examples to follow of Christians who sought to integrate, integrate Bible truth into their daily living as Christians, as they walk with Christ. They understood that Bible truth is not merely something to be learned and accumulated and contemplated and systematized, but something to be integrated into daily living by active obedience and by thoughtful applications. Christians who fail to integrate truth tend instead to compartmentalize. These are not important words, they're just fun to write on the board. To compartmentalize their religion into kind of a small corner of their life, restricting it and confining it and practicing it as a once per week ritual, just one wholesome hobby amidst a life of side attractions. But listen to a Puritan who sought to be an integrator of truth as he walked with Christ. He said, and I'm quoting frequently and freely from Valley of Vision today, if you're wondering, justified by Christ's blood, I'm saved by Christ's life. Glorifying in his cross, I bow to his scepter. Having his spirit, I possess his mind. And here comes the integrating part. Lord, grant that my religion may not be occasional and partial, but universal and influential, effective. And may I always continue in thy words as well as thy works, so that my so that I may reach my end in peace. All right. That's our goal today, is to learn of good examples of integrators and seek to follow them. The word puritanical, you may not infrequently hear in the conversations of our secular culture, even though I suggest the average American could not name a Puritan or summarize any specific beliefs of the Puritans. They've learned their lessons well in school, that they're not supposed to like them. All right? They've learned that they should always disapprove and look upon them as something to be despised and loathed and laughed at. Puritanical is a loaded term in our culture, usually implying things like legalism, good, prudish haters of fun and pleasure, religious extremists, they're intolerant, judgmental, neither open or welcoming, witch-hunting bigots who cram religion down others' throats. The secular commentator H.L. Mencken of the previous century had scoffed. A Puritan is one marked by the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. All right? Even King James, not LeBron, but King James I of England, who in 1605 commissioned the King James Version of the Bible, moaned, "A pest, a fanatic, and a hypocrite worse than a cattle thief, that was a Puritan." All right. The historical facts, however, lead us, I think, to a different conclusion. I would offer the following definition. A Puritan is marked by the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may not be obsessed with God. All right? The Puritans were those who were obsessed with God, which is a good thing. And one of the reasons we take time to study them, they're good examples for us to learn from, because they sought, by God's enabling grace, to integrate Bible truths in their daily living so that they might glorify God and enjoy Him forever, thus integrating, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether or not you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So our plan will be to quickly review where the Puritans fit into church history and our American holiday of Thanksgiving. And then, secondly, I've chosen a specific area of their theology, the theology of work, I'll call it, to use as kind of a specific example to see how they sought to integrate Bible truth into daily living. And again, the footnote is, I'm frequently quoting from Valley of Vision. I'm not going to give you the page number. I know some page numbers afterwards if you're interested, so you can hear the Puritans in their own words. Okay? So, if you were to refer to a timeline of church history, which we have a brief example of at the top of the board, you would find that the Puritan movement, if you referenced it, went from about 1550 to 1650, about 100 years. They were thriving, I guess you could say. However, if you could travel back in time and perhaps interview an individual Puritan and say, "Well, when did your history begin?" perhaps that person might have answered, based on Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, that it began before the foundation of the world, when God the Father chose them in Christ to be holy and blameless, adopted children to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then perhaps they might have also fast-forwarded to this part of the timeline from 0 AD to 33 AD, when in the fullness of time, Jesus made Himself for a little while lower than the angels in order to mediate our salvation through His suffering, death, and resurrection on the cross, crowned as a result with glory and honor, as we came to understand a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 2, 9 through 18. The history of the Puritan movement is anchored in the gracious promises of God to rescue sinners through the mediating work of Jesus Christ. And I also suspect that they would have traced their history to 1517. What happened in 1517? The 95 Theses were nailed on the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, which on our map that you scouted out as you walked in, Wittenberg on my map is about here. Who knows where it is on a real map? But All Saints Church in Wittenberg, that is where Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517, drawing a line in the sand with the Roman Catholic Church to launch the Protestant Reformation. Some of the foundational truths of the Reformation, which were represented in the Theses, included sola scriptura, that the Scriptures alone are the Christians' final authority for their faith and practice. Sola fide Christus, and gratia, I'm giving you the Spanish pronunciation because I don't know the Latin pronunciation that well, which is that a sinner is justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. That is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. By 1550, the Reformation seeds had germinated and spread to the English Isles, where they took root. However, the pushback in England by the Church of Rome became especially fierce when in 1553, Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, ascended to the throne of England, and in the course of 4 years, she oversaw the execution of 300 Protestant martyrs for their refusal to recant their faith. These martyrs were the subject of what important book? Fox's Book of Martyrs, written by Fox. Nicely done. I thought I'd get you on that one. Persecution scattered these English reformers back to the continent, where they landed in Geneva, Switzerland. It wasn't Switzerland then, but it was Geneva, coming under the influence of John Calvin. And within a decade, they had returned to England. And at Cambridge University, the name Puritan was coined in about 1565. And it wasn't coined as a complimentary term, but as a derogatory term by their opponents, as the Puritans pushed for purifying reforms in the Protestant Church of England, established by Queen Elizabeth. The Puritans believed that Her Majesty had failed to go far enough in ridding the Church of England of the remnants of Roman Catholicism, with its ornate vestments and superstitious rituals and hierarchy of bishops. And even as they pressed for their purifying reforms, the Puritans dutifully continued to attend the services of the state-sponsored Church of England because the law required it. However, since religious freedom, as we know it, did not exist, they also met in secret for prayer and sermon discussion, as if in an underground church that you might have heard of in today's China. Such secretive underground religion was not merely frowned upon, it was punishable with fines and jail time. Some Puritans held their noses, so to speak, and went along with the Church of England, conforming to its practices, and they were called conformists, obviously, right, nicely done. Others separated from the Church of England, and they were called, you guys are pretty smart. And it was some of these, incidentally, the value of religious freedom, the freedom to practice religion according to the dictates of their conscience rather than the requirements of the state, is implicit in the title of our Confession of Faith. The Confession of Faith that we use is called the 1689 London Baptist Confession. When was the London Baptist Confession written? Jay? All right, Jay's been here before. He's ruining this. All right, good. Nicely done, Jay. It was 1677. So why, if it was written in 1677, did they name it the 1689? That's right, because of this part Jay forgot, because of the Act of Tolerance. The Act of Tolerance was passed in 1689, which allowed religious freedom. And so in honor of that, they renamed the confession the 1689 to celebrate that. Anyhow, in 1608, back a little bit, a group of separatists from England went to the Dutch village of Leiden in pursuit of religious freedom. And then in 1620, a brave group of separatists boarded the Mayflower, landing on Plymouth Rock in what is now Massachusetts in November of 1620, after 65 perilous days at sea. William Bradford wrote, "We were not a little joyful. They fell on their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over a vast and furious ocean and delivered them from the perils and miseries thereof." Of the 100 pilgrims who completed the passage, only about half survived the first winter. And using the helping hands of Native Americans such as Squanto, God made provision for his people. Edward Winslow recorded in his journal, "And God be praised, we had a good increase. And our harvest being gotten in, our government sent 4 men on fowling, so that we might after a special manner rejoice together, after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They 4 in 1 day killed as much fowl as with a little help besides served the company almost a week. Many of the Indians among us, with their chief Massasoit, some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted." Okay, so that briefly summarizes how the history of the Puritans intersects and influences our American history and church history and our holiday of Thanksgiving that memorialized that first feast. Thomas?
Yeah, just you might want to know a trivia here. And I'll get in trouble for this later. But Philip is a direct descendant of William Bradford.
Well. All right, props to you, Phyllis. Nicely done. No wonder you're such a good example to us. All right, so for the rest of our lesson, I'd like to just use one area of, I'll call it their theology of work, to illustrate what good examples the Puritans are for us of integrating Bible truth into our daily Christian living. The Puritan doctrine of work, to me, seems to derive especially from the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of providence, which where we learn that God governs and sustains all things, and God's redemption of sinners in Christ. All right, I'll just call it that. There might be a better name. And let me just introduce these 3 pillars of their theology of work, and then we'll kind of open our Bibles to try to understand it better. First of all, God created the physical and material world out of nothing, and so it serves as a suitable workplace in which to serve Him. Secondly, God, who by His providence governs and sustains all things, governs and sustains my job and yours too. Or that is to say, He assigns to us our specific worldly occupation. And thirdly, God, who redeems sinners like you and me in Christ, does so that we may live for Him, including the hours that we work at our job. Those are the 3 points. All right? Well, let's take a look. First of all, then, doctrinal pillar number 1, God created the physical and material world in order to serve as a suitable stage upon which you and I may serve Him. For example, we'll just establish our doctrine very briefly. We've studied it before when we studied chapter 4, I think, in our confession. Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. Says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And then turn over just quickly to Psalm 89, verse 11. Which says, "The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine, the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them." And then one more, just a quick one. Pastor preached on this when he preached through 1 Timothy not that long ago. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. And here in this section, Paul is refuting and rejecting the ascetics, those who forbade marriage and who forbade certain foods. And Paul answers here in verses 4 and 5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." The point is, God created the physical, material world not for us to reject, but to put to sanctified use, including during our workday. Even though they understood from Romans 8:20 that creation has been subjected to futility due to the fall of Adam, the Puritans recognized that the physical material world was still intended by God to be the stage on which He intends us to serve Him. So the Christian's response to the physical material world, even with its dust and thorns and sweaty labor, ought not to be to try to escape it or isolate ourselves from it, but to make use of it as a place to serve God. One Puritan wrote, "May I learn the holy art of abiding in Thee and of being in the world and not of it, making everything not only consistent with, but conducive to my religion." Another Puritan prayed, "Let us live out of the world as to its spirit, maxim, and manners, but to live in the world as the sphere of our action and usefulness." Now, in affirming this truth that the material physical world is a proper place for us to be seeking usefulness, the Puritans were specifically reacting to a bad theology that prevailed in their day. It was the faulty theology that saw the world dualistically. That is to say, that understood the material world as intrinsically evil and the spiritual life as intrinsically good. So according to this false view, for work to have genuine value, you sought to isolate yourself from the material world and have a spiritual life where you contemplated great spiritual thoughts and separated yourself from material, physical pleasures. So as a result, monasteries became popular at that time, where those who resided in them took vows of poverty and chastity to separate themselves from these physical evils so that they could devote themselves to the contemplative life of thinking great spiritual thoughts and doing something that's really worthwhile. In fact, Martin Luther was such a monk and pursued such an ascetic life. The faulty thinking said, well, the spiritual people, the monks, are doing the really important work, and we working stiffs, well, we're just sawing and hammering and grinding and milling and doing a bunch of material things. But the Puritans understood their Bibles, understood that the Creator made the physical material world as a place to serve Him, not as a place to seek to escape. Tyndale said, if we look externally, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the Word of God, but as a way to please God, there's no difference at all. Thomas Goddacher added, a man must not imagine when he's called to be a Christian that he must presently cast off all worldly employments and apply himself wholly to prayer and contemplation, but he must retain his calling still, as well as the other, following the one with the other. So the application for us is, you don't need to go to seminary and go into full-time ministry in order to do the Lord's work. It's a good and proper thing for Christians to utilize the material world as their God-given workplace in which to serve Him, whatever their secular job may be. Luther, who was not a Puritan, but obviously was influential, makes a good point. The Christian maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes he makes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Another said, God made some to be fishers of men. He made others to be fishers of fish. Both tasks have value when done unto Him. That's good insight. But there's more. Not only does God create, but God, according to His providence, governs and sustains all things. He governs and sustains that which He has made, including my job and yours. Our Bibles teach us that God governs all things, and so we should understand that He's specifically governed in my life to assign to me my daily occupation, or as the Puritans called it, my calling. Okay, and here we'll appeal to our Latin scholar Thomas again. He's already in trouble with Phyllis, so we'll see if we can get him out of trouble right here. The Latin word for to call is I can pretend I know. I would say it's vocare. And if I'm wrong, you wouldn't know because you don't know Latin either, all right? But all right, good. But so that's where we get the word vocation for our calling to correspond to our job. God, who is the boss of all things, is the boss of my job too. I work at my daily occupation because of Him. According to His providence, He hired me. And we come to understand the truth of God's providence from scriptures like Ephesians 1:11 that tell us that He governs all things after the counsel of His will, and Romans 8:28 that remind us that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. God governs all things for His glory and for the good of His people according to His purpose. And the Puritans understood that in governing all things, God assigned to them their daily occupation. One Puritan, echoing Acts 17, said, Thou hast made me what I am and given me what I have. In Thee I live and move and have my being. Thy providence has set Thy bounds of my habitation and wisely administers my affairs. Another added, Help me to see how good Thy will is in all. And even when it crosses mine, teach me to be pleased with it. Grant me to feel Thee in fire and food and every providence, and to see that Thy many gifts and creatures are but Thy hands and fingers taking hold of me. It's the Puritans, as I say, who advanced the understanding of our calling or our vocation. Cotton Mather said, Every Christian should have a calling. That is to say, there should be some special business where the Christian should, for the most part, spend most of his time, and this so that he may glorify God. Oh, let every Christian walk with God when he works at his calling, acting in his occupation with an eye to God and acting under the eye of God. William Gurnall said, God sets some men on high places of the earth and appoints them exciting challenges, but He orders others to pitch their tents on lower ground and not be ashamed of their assignment, no matter how inferior it seems. And if we wanted to make an application of this second point, I might suggest Colossians 3:23-24. Turn there and take a peek. In this few verses, Paul is addressing servants, but it has broader application to us working stiffs. It says, Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I used to have on a summer job, there was this guy. You'd see this guy every day on your summer job, and he always said, working hard or hardly working. And he thought it was funny every day after about the third time. It wasn't quite as funny to me. But verse 23 says, heartily working, not hardly working, meaning working with your whole heart. Maybe he was concerned. Maybe he kept repeating it, not because he thought it was funny, but he didn't think I was working very hard. That, now that I think about it. All right. Since God hired me, I ought to work heartily as unto him. He's boss, so the attitude that I bring to my job reflects my attitude toward him. Whether I'm diligent or lazy, whether I'm quietly content or always whining at the water cooler, whether I'm on the dot punctual or always running a little bit late, whether I'm just living for the weekend or leaving it all out on the field for my job. All right. Pillar number three, and there are only three, so don't despair. God redeemed me in Christ to live for him, including during the hours I'm on the job. God redeemed me to live for him all the time, every hour of my life. One summarized the Puritan's approach to life like this. The life of a Puritan was, in one sense, a continuous act of worship, pursued under an unremitting and lively sense of God's providential purposes, and constantly refreshed by religious activity, personal, domestic, and public. In other words, their whole life was worship, and on Sundays, they devoted themselves especially to worship, and in their lives, they also had their personal devotions and family devotions as well. They understood that God redeemed us in order that our entire lives become a continuous act of worship, including the performance of our daily work. To be redeemed by Christ doesn't mean that we compartmentalize our religion to a few special activities on Sunday, but it converts our entire Monday through Friday and Saturday and Sunday lives from morning to night into a continuous life of worship. In understanding the Christian life as one continual act of worship, including the hours on the job, they did not mean that Christians were especially clever to figure out a way to include a quiet time during their coffee break, or maybe to memorize scripture during lunch, which would be fine things to do. Their point was that the worship of God happens while they carry out the daily duties of their job. As for example, when Eric, walks 36 holes a day, he worships God not after work, but while he's working. And as Matthew, carefully nails into place the crown molding and baseboards, making it look so good, he may worship God doing that. When Scheller is putting the nuts and bolts of the jet engine back in their proper place so that it flies properly, he can actually worship God as he's cranking them tightly. Kevin Bailey used to be a first responder. Now he's a first responder. He's still a first responder in other ways, but the point was, we live for him while doing our job, not after our job or on our coffee break. It's by such tasks, and even in the mundane ones that we've done too many times to count, that a Christian redeemed by the blood of the Lamb may serve the living God. And such an understanding of redemption elevates our work and gives a... I forgot to mention dawn. No matter wind or rain or snow, the mail must go through. Don was delivering the mail faithfully. Sorry, Don, the post was there. I couldn't see it. All right. But elevates our work and gives a person a proper reason to wake up in the morning. Now, can you think of some specific scriptures that might, in some sense, support what I've written on the board? That God redeemed us to live for him. Can you think of any? And this is a more challenging question, but this is a good class. This class is smart. God redeemed me in Christ to live for him. Where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say something like that in the Bible?
Ephesians 2:10.
Okay. All right. Ephesians 2:10. After explaining that we were dead in sin, and after explaining that we've been made alive in Christ, and after explaining that it's by faith through grace, he tells us in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And I was thinking also of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Right, it says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then I'll also include 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Which says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And why did he die for all? And he died for all, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. God redeemed us in Christ that we might live for him, including our hours on the job. Now, you might hear this lesson and say, well, where does that leave me, pal? Because half of this class, as I look around, is already retired. No one here is working much anymore at all. I mean, how am I supposed to use a lesson like this? Well, that's a very good question. And I would say, well, as I look around, you're still on the stage that God has created for you to serve him. You're still in this physical, material world. And you may have retired, and you did so by God's governing, and he continues to govern your life. He's given you a new assignment as a retired person in seeking to serve and be useful to him in other ways. And insofar as number three is, you've been redeemed by Christ that you might live for him even as a retired person. And I think Charles Ferris on Wednesday night at our Thanksgiving service gave kind of a good rule of thumb approach to how a retired person might seek to live with. Do you remember what Charles said? Well, it's in Mark chapter 12, 29 through 31. He didn't quote this one, but here are some marching orders for a retired person to how to approach your daily work. It says there, Jesus answering a scribe answered, the foremost commandment, that is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Thomas.
If I may take a little tangent on the side directly related to this, in this idea that work is somehow part of the curse, but it's not. In Genesis chapter 2, he put him in the garden to work it. And so he gave man a job to do to work, and there was no sin. So work is part of it. Is what you're saying here, it's not part of the curse.
Okay. Other thoughts? Tom?
Jesus himself was both a carpenter, and he spent time in the temple discussing with men the things of God.
Okay. Good. Another good example to learn from. Our Father, we thank you for good examples to learn from, and give us grace to be integrators of Bible truth that we receive, to thoughtfully apply it, to actively obey it, to seek your grace that we might live for you and not for ourselves. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.